Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $200 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $200 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$200 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're back with a new episode. And this is another one in the series I mentioned some weeks back about topics that people have submitted over the years that I just now finally had time to sit down and actually do properly. And so there's a number of topics. This is one, obviously, on the Bible, including some on original sin, the idea or the concept of original sin. We'll do one on mythology. We'll do one on atonement theories. And so there's a whole bunch of them that we have planned that I'm very, very excited to release, where we really do a deep dive in a way that we've not really done before. And so we'll mix those in with the regular interviews that you guys are used to. Hopefully you guys like these, and hopefully they're educational. The plan is to also provide in the show notes all of the different resources that were used for research. So if you want to dig deeper, you can certainly do so. And so this one today is on the Bible. And we semi-regularly have done the Bible over the years, because obviously it's very important to understand scripture and the Bible and the history behind it and what went into it and how it came to be. And so obviously, you know, a lot of folks who listen to the podcast came out of sort of restrictive, oftentimes like sort of, for lack of better wording, evangelical or like maybe fundamentalist conservative backgrounds. And so, yeah, I think it's important to take a look at some of these topics and really dig in deep. And so, so let's hit on the Bible today. So let's kick it off. What if I told you that the Bible didn't fall from the sky, fully assembled, leather-bound, and King James approved? What if I told you that some of the earliest Christians didn't even have a Bible? I know, shocking, right? That the books we now treat as sacred scripture were for centuries just circulating scrolls, oral traditions, and letters passed between churches. And what if I told you that many of the books we don't have in our modern Bible were also cherished, debated, even read out loud in early Christian communities? So who wrote the Bible? When was it written? And who decided what got in and what got left out? So some of those questions are some of the ones that we have gotten over the years. So let's get into it. This is fun. So to be clear, this isn't about tearing down scripture. It's about telling the truth about how it came to be. Because the story of the Bible's formation is more complex and more human than most people were ever told in Sunday school. But that doesn't make it less sacred. If anything, it might make it more sacred. So what even is the Bible? Let's start with something basic that most people never actually say out loud. The Bible isn't a book. It's a library of books. 66 if you're reading a Protestant Bible. 73 if you're Catholic. And a whopping 81 if you're part of the Ethiopian Orthodox tradition, the oldest still existing Christian tradition in the world. This library wasn't written by one person in one time or with one audience in mind. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over the course of more than 1,000 years by dozens of authors from radically different eras and cultures. It includes history books, poetry and songs, prophetic oracles, royal court records, temple instructions, personal letters, apocalyptic visions, and law codes that read like ancient IRS guidelines. Some of these writings are anonymous. Some are attributed to figures we can't historically verify. And some were written under someone else's name altogether. In fact, it might be more accurate to say the Bible is a sacred scrapbook, a curated collection of what different communities believed was worth preserving, repeating, and passing down as a witness to the divine. And just like any library, some books were more central than others. Some were controversial. Some were added late. Some were lost altogether. So when we talk about what the Bible says, it's worth asking, which book, which voice, which era, which translation? Because the Bible isn't a single voice, it's a conversation. And that's part of what makes it so powerful. So let's start with the first half of the Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament. Now, tradition says the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were written by Moses himself. But if you've ever read them closely, you might have noticed some issues with that theory. Namely, how Moses supposedly wrote about his own death and burial, or how these books describe things that didn't happen until long after Moses was gone. This is where modern scholarship enters the chat. Most scholars today believe that the Torah wasn't written by one person, but was instead a composite of several earlier sources, stitched together over centuries. This is called the documentary hypothesis, and it proposes that there were at least four major written traditions behind the Torah. The J source, which calls God Yahweh, and tells earthy, vivid stories like Adam and Eve. The E source, which uses the name Elohim and focuses more on prophetic leadership. The D source, short for Deuteronomist, which shaped the sermons and laws in Deuteronomy. And the P source, or priestly tradition, with all those detailed temple rules and genealogies. Which, by the way, is where I first started reading the Bible and thought that was incredibly boring. But important. Now, these sources weren't just sitting in folders waiting to be stapled. They evolved through oral tradition, scribal activity, and political necessity, especially during and after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BCE. So imagine a traumatized people ripped from their land trying to preserve their identity. That's when much of what we now call the Hebrew Bible was compiled, redacted, and preserved. The other sections, the prophets and the writings, came together gradually. By the time of Jesus, many of these books were circulating, but there was no fixed Old Testament. Some groups used 22 books. Others used 39. And the order wasn't standardized. In fact, Greek-speaking Jews used a version called the Septuagint, which included extra books you won't find in most Protestant Bibles today. Books like Tobit, Wisdom of Solomon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. More on those later. We'll also do a whole episode on books that didn't make the final cut. The key takeaway? The Hebrew Bible as we know it wasn't sealed until well after Jesus walked the earth. So now let's talk about the New Testament. If you grew up in church, chances are that you were told that the New Testament was written by Jesus' disciples, eyewitnesses inspired by God, writing it all down as it happened. But here's the reality. Jesus didn't write anything down himself, and the earliest writings about him didn't appear until decades after his death. The earliest New Testament texts we have aren't the Gospels. They're letters, written by the Apostle Paul to early Christian communities, trying to help them navigate this brand new Jesus-following way of life. These letters, Romans, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and a few others, were written in the 50s and 60s CE, just 20 to 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. The Gospels came later. Mark is considered the earliest Gospel, probably written around 65 to 70 CE. Matthew and Luke were written around 80 to 90 CE, and both borrow heavily from Mark. John comes last, around 90 to 100 CE, and reads more like theological poetry than a historical bio. Now, despite the names attached to them, most scholars agree that none of the Gospels were written by actual eyewitnesses. These names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were added later as a way of assigning authority. Same goes for many of the New Testament letters. Letters like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were almost certainly written decades later, in Paul's name, but not by Paul himself. This was a common practice in the ancient world. It wasn't necessarily seen as deceptive, more like honoring a tradition, but it still means we have to be honest about authorship. And then there's Revelation, written around 95 CE by a man named John, exiled on the island of Patmos. But no, It's not the same John who followed Jesus or the John who wrote the gospel. So the bottom line? Most of the New Testament was written by people we can't definitively identify, based on oral traditions, community memory, and theological reflection, not by direct dictation from heaven. And it wasn't all written at once. It developed slowly through letters exchanged, stories retold, and questions asked. So how was the canon chosen? By the end of the first century, Christians had a growing collection of letters, stories, and teachings. But they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't even have a list of which books belonged. Instead, different churches were reading different sets of texts. Some Paul's letters, others were reading gospels that didn't make the final cut, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary. So how did we end up with this Bible? It wasn't quick, it wasn't clean, and it definitely wasn't unanimous. Over the first few centuries of Christianity, church leaders began to ask, which writings truly reflect the faith handed down from the apostles? Which ones are worth reading in worship? And which ones might actually be leading people astray? There was no divine facts from heaven. What emerged instead was a gradual process of consensus, driven by four main criteria. Apostolic authorship, basically, was it written by an apostle or someone close to them? Orthodox theology, did it line up with what mainstream Christian churches were teaching? Liturgical use, was it already being used in worship? And widespread acceptance, was it read across the known Christian world, not just in one corner? So by around 170 CE, we get the first partial canon list in something called the Muratorian Fragment. It includes most of the books we have today, but not all. Some books were still debated for centuries. The final push came in the 4th century when the church had gone from being a persecuted minority to a state-sponsored religion under Emperor Constantine. In 393 CE, the Synod of Hippo recognized an official list of New Testament books. The Council of Carthage affirmed that list in 397. Even then, not everyone agreed, and disputes continued for centuries. The Bible, as we know it, wasn't formally closed until the Council of Trent in 1546 for Catholics, and later affirmed by Protestants in response. And let's not forget, different Christian traditions still disagree on the contents of the Bible. What's in depends on whether you're Catholic, Orthodox, Ethiopian, or Protestant. So the next time someone says, well, the Bible says, maybe ask, which one? Oh, and we can't talk about ancient texts without mentioning one of the biggest archaeological discoveries of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Discovered between 1947 and 1956 in caves near Qumran, these scrolls include some of the oldest surviving copies of the Hebrew Bible, along with dozens of other religious writings that never made it into the canon. Some of these texts predate Jesus. Others give us a glimpse into the diversity of Jewish thought at the time, about messiahs, resurrection, angels, apocalyptic hopes, temple practices, even communal bathrooms. Seriously. But here's why the scrolls matter. They show that there wasn't one version of the Old Testament in circulation. They confirm that scribes were editing, preserving, and sometimes adapting the text. And proof that faith communities were wrestling with big theological questions long before there was an official Bible. In short, the Dead Sea Scrolls blew the idea of a fixed, pristine Bible out of the water, and instead revealed a tradition that was dynamic, living, and always in conversation. So what was left out and why? So now that we've talked about what made it in, let's talk about what didn't. Because the early Christian world wasn't just overflowing with letters and gospels that did get canonized, it was full of others that were loved, copied, and shared, but ultimately rejected. Let's name a few. The Gospel of Thomas, a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus with a mystical, almost Zen-like tone. No miracles, no death or resurrection, just teachings. The Gospel of Mary, as in Mary Magdalene, where she's portrayed not just as a disciple, but as someone Jesus trusted with secret wisdom. The Gospel of Peter, which had some wild resurrection imagery, including a talking cross. The Shepherd of Hermas, a visionary symbolic book that was hugely popular in the 2nd century. And the Didache, basically an early Christian church manual full of instructions on baptism, fasting, and how to spot fake prophets. So why were these left out? Mostly for three big reasons. Number one, authorship issues. Many were written too late to be plausibly linked to the apostles. Number two, theological concerns. Some were too mystical, too Gnostic, or too strange to fit emerging orthodoxy. And number three, control. As the institutional church grew in power, it favored books that reinforced its structure, hierarchy, and doctrine. And let's be honest, choosing a canon wasn't just about theology, it was also about politics, power, and imperial alignment. As Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire, it needed unity, not open-ended mystery. Books that left too much to interpretation or gave too much authority to women or mystics were seen as dangerous. But just because a book didn't make the cut doesn't mean it had no value. Many early Christians read these texts alongside what we now call Scripture. Some were even included in early Bibles before the canon was finalized. The real story of the Bible isn't just about what God included. It's also about what got lost. But before we move on, let's talk about that awkward family of biblical texts that everyone seems a little unsure about, the Apocrypha. Apocrypha literally means hidden or obscure. But what we're really talking about are books that appear in some Bibles, but not others. So here's the breakdown. If you're reading a Protestant Bible, your Old Testament ends with Malachi. If you're reading a Catholic Bible, it keeps going with books like Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and additions to Daniel and Esther. These were mostly written in Greek, not Hebrew, and were included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible used by many Jews and early Christians. The Catholic Church officially recognized these books as canon in the Council of Trent in 1546. Partly in response to the Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther? He moved them into a separate section, calling them, quote, useful and good to read, but not equal to Scripture. Eventually, most Protestant Bibles just dropped them altogether. But the Orthodox churches still include them. And the Ethiopian Bible includes even more. So depending on where you stand in the Christian tradition, what counts as the Bible could change by up to 15 books. Which just goes to show, the Bible you read is shaped not just by God, but by history, geography, and tradition. By the time the biblical canon was mostly settled, there was still one major issue. Hardly anyone could read the original languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek? Not exactly languages of the people, especially as Christianity spread across the Roman world. So the next big step in the Bible's formation was translation. Enter Jerome. In the late 4th century, Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus to translate the Bible into Latin, the common language of the Western Roman Empire. The result was the Latin Vulgate, and for over 1,000 years, it became the Bible in the West. But here's the thing. For most of that time, the church didn't want the Bible in the hands of regular people. They were afraid of heresy, chaos, and competing interpretations. So the Bible stayed locked behind language, accessible only to the educated and ordained. It wasn't until the 15th and 16th centuries, with the printing press and the Protestant Reformation, that things started to change. People like William Tyndale dared to translate the Bible into English, and he was burned at the stake for it in 1536. A few decades later, the King James Version was born, commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611, and infused with political motives just as much as spiritual ones. It wasn't just about clarity, it was about uniformity, authority, and reinforcing the power of the English crown. Even the beloved Thou Shalt's and Verily's were stylistic choices, meant to sound majestic, not more accurate. Fast forward to today. We've got hundreds of English translations, each with their own goals. literal accuracy, like the NASB, readability, like the NLT, gender-inclusive language, like the NRSV, and yes, some translations with very specific theological agendas. I'm looking at you, ESV, and the Passion Translation. Translation is never neutral. Every version of the Bible you read is an interpretation, shaped by the time, culture, and theology of its translators. Which is why when someone says, "Well, the Bible clearly says," you might want to ask, "Which version? Which manuscript? Which language?" So here's a question that comes up a lot, especially in conversations about biblical authority. Do we have the original copies of the books of the Bible? The short answer? No. Not a single one. What we do have are copies of copies of copies, handwritten by scribes over centuries. And while that sounds alarming at first, let's put it in context. For many ancient documents, we're lucky if we have a handful of copies that were made hundreds of years after the original. But with the New Testament, we have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts, some dating to within 100 to 150 years of when they were originally written. Add in Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and other translations, and the total manuscript count climbs to over 25,000. So no, we don't have Paul's original handwriting on the scroll Mark wrote on. But we do have an abundance of manuscripts that allow scholars to compare variations, track changes, and get remarkably close to the original wording. Now, let's be honest. There are discrepancies. There are verses that were added later. And there are passages, like the story of the woman caught in adultery, that likely weren't in the earliest versions. But textual criticism, the field dedicated to studying these manuscripts, lets us be transparent about those differences. It doesn't weaken the Bible's power. It shows that real people preserved it, shared it, sometimes messed up. The Bible wasn't dropped from the sky. It was shaped by human hands over centuries, through faith, doubt, power struggles, and the pursuit of truth. And honestly, that makes it even more meaningful. Okay, deep breath. We've covered a lot. We've talked about how the Bible isn't a single book, but a library, how its texts were written over centuries by dozens of authors, how the canon was shaped by debate, politics, and power, how different translations include different books, how no translation is ever neutral, and how we don't have the originals. But we do have enough. And that doesn't make it less sacred. It makes it more human, and maybe more relevant, because it means it was shaped by people like us, wrestling, reflecting, and trying to find meaning. So the next time someone says, "The Bible is clear," you can say, "Maybe, but the history sure isn't." And that's okay, because the Bible was never meant to be a weapon. It was meant to be a witness to love, justice, mercy, and mystery. Windy the size of our buildings become foundation we laid. No church, tell me what made us think that we could keep others away in the name of some so-called safety. Church, what have we done? No church. When will we ever see? Until we're all treated the same, and nobody is actually free.
guess they're not enough. Oh, church, what have we done? But there is hope, somewhere to go, someone to feed, someone to lead, someone to clothe. And who are we if not redeemed? Bringers of peace and justice, sweet and holy love. Oh, church, what have we done? No. Church, let that be us.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $200 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $200 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, spread, totals, player props.
$200 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.